Friends of the Cross, number 103, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today used to be called Passion Sunday, and all images were covered in church, and we began our last 2 weeks of preparation for Good Friday and Easter. The two main lessons which the awful sufferings of our Lord in his Passion teach us are, firstly, the extreme seriousness of sin and the evil effects of sin, terrible effects, and secondly, the fact that God's love for us is not only infinitely great love, but infinitely merciful love. It's a love that reaches out to the unlovable and makes him lovable. The real seriousness of sin, the devastating effect of deliberate sin, is obvious because it is illustrated by the totality of all the evils that exist or ever have existed in the whole world. The ghastly thing that sin is can be guessed at by the fact that the God of infinite merciful love had to create hell as a result of it. The virulent poison that sin is can be gathered from meditating on its effects on our completely innocent and good Lord Jesus Christ, and to a lesser extent by thinking of its effects on innocent children and many holy martyrs and other innocent sufferers. Nevertheless, although sin is as bad as all that and worse, and although we are all sinners, even in Lent we ought to have complete confidence in God and peace and security in our very serious soul. This is not because sin is not very serious, or because we mistakenly think we have not sinned ourselves, or because we think it is about it in a trivial way. Our peace comes from our faith, which tells us that although sin is too much for us to avoid or to atone for by ourselves, yet the mercy of God shown so clearly in the saving Passion of Christ is greater than all this mass of evil and is freely available to anyone who seriously and sincerely and humbly wants it. We have failed in the past. We hope with confidence for the future God has promised us, and we turn away from the past in which we have had so many failures. We forget about it. The prophet Isaiah wrote his religious and prophetic poems while God's people were still in exile, and they were in exile as a punishment for their sins. Everything looked black for them. And in God's name, or as his spokesman, Isaiah says to them and to us, "No need to recall the past. No need to think about what was done before. I am doing a new deed. Even now it comes to light." We are turning over a new leaf this Lent at God's invitation and are beginning a new life like new converts, new in Christ. Saint Paul did not spend his Christian years worried about all the things he had done wrong in the past. He had done some awful and cruel things, including cooperating in the stoning to death of St. Stephen, as we're told. He didn't even lose peace of soul when he recalled how he had most cruelly and unjustly persecuted Christians before his own conversion. Nor did he trust in his own efforts now that he was converted. "I am no longer trying for perfection by my own efforts," he said. "I only want the perfection that comes through faith in Christ and is from God, and is based on faith, and I forget the past and strain ahead for what is still to come, for the prize to which God calls us upwards to receive in Christ Jesus." How often do we worry about our past lives and worry that our present efforts are not sufficient? All that we need is faith in our Lord, the faith that not only believes his words but trusts in himself, in Jesus not only as God but as Saviour. We must make an effort, it's true, for faith impels us to make a proper effort, but our perfection comes from our faith in Christ. The Gospel today is not about a prophet like Isaiah and his message from God. Nor is it about a great saint and apostle like St. Paul, who changed from sinner to saint by the faith in Christ that he received by an extraordinary vision, an unmerited gift which he received on the road to Damascus. The Gospel is about a woman whose great sinfulness is in no doubt. She is face to face, in full public view, with our Lord. She has been actually caught blatantly breaking the sixth commandment in its most obvious and literal and serious sense. Everyone knows how shameful a person she is, and so does she. So in this scene we have a clear display of what happens when a guilty sinner comes face to face with Jesus and has faith in him. I think we can tell that the woman did have faith because of the respectful way she answered his question. You can imagine the kind of language that an immoral woman might have used under her circumstances if a clergyman was to say something to her. It's not the way you might expect an immoral person to answer a religious leader like our Divine Lord, who spoke to her just as she felt most guilty, a woman taken in adultery. She called Jesus Lord. It's true the Jerusalem Bible version of this incident translated Lord as Sir, but they did not have a word Sir in Aramaic, and Jesus is Lord, and that's what she called him. The woman taken in adultery was not the only person guilty in that scene, and in a way we're not told about, our Lord's words to the accusers who brought her there made each of them realize that he was just as guilty as she was. They went away one by one. They slunk away, we could say, but they didn't go away forgiven. The woman didn't even dare to ask for forgiveness. But she goes away clean and with a delicate, gentle command to turn over a new leaf in the future. Go away and do not sin any more, Jesus says. A sinner who feels ashamed and guilty and walks away from our Lord takes his sin with him, like Adam and Eve hiding from God in the Garden of Eden. But this woman in the Gospel did not take the opportunity to run away when the scribes and Pharisees who had arrested her departed. The Gospel says she remained standing there, despite the fact that Jesus was writing on the ground and she could easily have gone away. He was writing on the ground and not looking at her to embarrass her. She didn't want to go away. She was moved by faith in Christ. She wanted him. She waited for him to look at her. Our Lord is the living embodiment of merciful love, and he never, never condemns anyone who waits for him, listens to him, and who wants to turn over a new leaf. We are all free to go to confession at any time, and there we meet Jesus just as that woman did. It's interesting to note how Jesus seems to want some degree of publicity about the sins or sicknesses of those he heals. This woman in the Gospel had to face public accusation. The woman who was healed of a hemorrhage had to admit in public that she had been healed. The paralyzed man had to face not only Jesus when he had been let down through the roof, but everyone heard Jesus call him a sinner when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." So we too make public our sins in the confessional, and we are at least ready to be seen going in and out of the confessional box. But how merciful a publicity! No one but that priest ever knows what we have confessed to the Church and to the priest, as by the ministry of the Church he gives us pardon and peace, and Jesus' forgiveness. It is our Lord himself living in the Church, saying the words of forgiveness through the priest, in fact. Let us forget the past, hope in the wonderful future promised to us, and by means of a vivid faith stay in the presence of Christ our Lord, so much that we really do regard everything in this world that gets in the way or does not contribute to our closeness to Jesus as being so much rubbish, just as St. Paul regarded it. Now that Lent is drawing near to its close, perhaps at the offertory of this Mass today, we might promise God that we will, unless we've just done so, before Easter come into the sacramental presence of our crucified and forgiving Lord and make a good confession of our sins. If we do that, we shall certainly hear his words, "I do not condemn you, go in peace." And so we shall. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 103, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Church of Christ at the present day is under attack from outside, as it has always been. But it is also under attack from inside, which is something rather new in Church history. Pope Paul has said that the smoke of Satan has entered the Church. The present attack on the true Church and the true faith that it proclaims is so great that probably nothing like it has occurred in the past. Many of the truths of our faith are being questioned, even by those calling themselves Catholics, and many very holy and helpful Catholic customs are being ignored or even derided, not only by outsiders, but by people who call themselves Catholics and often call themselves theologians. In the early years of the Church, persecution was severe, and heroism was often needed if a Christian was to remain faithful. Those early persecutions, like the present ones behind the Iron Curtain, were obvious and often violent. Christians knew they were under threat, and they prepared themselves to face it. Modern Christians under communist tyranny face their persecution with the same heroism and deep faith as the early Christians did. They are not lukewarm or half-hearted about the practice of their faith. In the free world, we have become very soft. And when Christians from the persecuted lands come to the West and see how we Catholics live our faith, they are disgusted. They find that we compromise over principles of right and wrong. We are vague and hesitant about the revealed truths taught by the Church's authority. We are not making use of the resources we have for spiritual renewal and growth. They find us as part of the mystical body of Christ to be a sick part of that body. We have been lulled, they think, into a sense of security and safety and act as if all was well with our faith and our expression of it. Of course, what I have said about the Church in the West is by no means true of everyone. There certainly are fervent Catholics, thank God. Some of them are here today. But living in the climate we do, we must try to realize that the persecution of the Church in our part of the world is real and is very subtle and an insidious one, and the cunning of Satan is in it. It doesn't put us on the alert as an obvious external persecution would do, but it is there. Each one of us, especially in Lent, should try to decide whether we have grown less reverent and careful about the things of God, less appreciative of the spiritual riches available to us in the Church, and less certain about the Catholic truths that we received from the Church. Do we feel just as eager as in the past to bring in converts to Christ, at least by our prayers? Do we still feel it matters as much as we used to think it mattered, whether a person is a Catholic or not? Or have we begun to feel that it's almost a matter of indifference whether people are Catholics and have all the riches we have or not? Have we still the same keenness on receiving the sacraments as we once had, especially the sacrament of penance? Do we go to confession as often as we used to do? And what about sacramentals? Do we value blessed statues and pictures and medals as much as before? Do we have holy water in the house? Do we try to gain the grace of God by reverent use of all the Catholic customs that we used to observe? What about First Fridays and since Fatima, First Saturdays? Do we still make acts of reparation to our Lord for the grief he suffers from other people or from ourselves? Do we gain indulgences for ourselves or for the holy souls? In times of crisis like these, it is very important to have very firm foundations and to hold very firmly to basic principles. We must not allow the chaos of ideas and theories that bombard us from outside or inside the Church to divert our attention from Catholic beliefs and from the foundations of our Catholic faith. We must hold fast to our true Catholic beliefs with no hesitation or vagueness, and to our Catholic life with no weakening in practice. In order to survive as faithful Catholics, we must believe without swerving all the official teachings of the Church, for they are the teachings of Christ himself. We must really, readily, and gladly accept the teachings of the Church. People who say that their conscience forces them to disagree with the official teaching of the Church on points of faith or moral behaviour have got a conscience which disagrees with our divine Lord, and they ought to be very afraid of it, since it will lead them into sin and falsehood. In matters of faith and morals, in the Catholic Church, in its authentic teachings, is the voice of Christ. The Church is infallible. We must also accept the changes in the Church and in its liturgy where these have official authority behind them. Obedience is still a virtue. Of course, it is a good thing for people to think for themselves and to give an informed and mature assent to the truths of the faith, to understand what they are saying when they profess their faith by reciting the Creed or in other ways. But the truths that come from God are not to be criticized as to whether they are true or not, but must be received in the same way as a little child receives teachings from its parents. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is like a little child. It's not wrong to ask questions as to the meaning or import of the teachings of the Church in order to understand them better and to live up to them better. But there is an obedience of the mind required in accepting the truths of faith on the authority of the Church which teaches them. Faith comes by hearing, not by arguing or thinking. Adam and Eve had a lovely time in the Garden of Eden, and there were no troubles. They had been given only one prohibition. They were not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, we don't know exactly what their sin was, but it seems very likely that they wanted to be like gods, knowing good and evil, for that is the temptation Satan put before them. The desire to know good and evil like gods implies the desire to make up one's own mind by private judgment as to what is good and what is evil, without accepting God's teachings, God's rulings, or anybody else's on the point. It is the sin of the person who says, "I will not accept the teachings of the Church on this matter or that. I will follow my own conscience." Unfortunately, as Adam and Eve discovered, they became not like gods when they disagreed with God, but their eyes were opened, as Satan said they would be, and they knew good by having lost it, and they knew evil by having found it. They knew good and evil, but not like gods. Conscience must be informed by truth. It must be based on the moral law of God and not on subjective opinions. Conscience and opinion are two quite different things, and spiritual pride or intellectual pride is a vicious, conscience-deforming poison. Demanding independent judgment in matters God teaches through the Church is a form of extreme pride of intellect. In the spiritual life of those people who become saints, there are often, or perhaps always, certain very trying times in which they have special interior difficulties. To them it seems as if everything has gone wrong. They have what are called dark nights of the soul. Something like this happens to the Church as a whole, I think, and just as the individual's dark night of the soul purifies him and makes him more spiritual and holy if he remains faithful, so do crises of the Church lead to its purification. The present crisis in the Church is a dark night of the Spirit, from which the Church will emerge purified and resplendent. That is to say, the members of the Church will be more fervent, more spiritual, more holy before very long. It is up to us during this period of loss of faith and loss of fidelity by so many to be especially faithful and fervent ourselves. These are glorious times, if only we will be really first-class Catholics in every way, and we shall help the Church through this difficult period in its history. We must put first things first, And the source and summit of Christian life is found in the liturgy, and above all in the Eucharist. The liturgy of the Church is the source of all our spiritual vitality. All God's grace comes to us through the liturgy. I don't mean that grace does not come from other practices as well, such as private prayer, good deeds, the use of sacramentals, and so on, but that without the liturgy these would not benefit us at all. Jesus said of the Eucharist, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you." So the liturgy is the source of spiritual vitality and courage and perseverance. Anyone, therefore, who wants to grow in union with God will certainly not only attend Mass as often as possible and as fervently as possible, but will try daily to take a fuller and deeper part in the Mass too, if possible. The proper taking part in Holy Mass, which we are all able to do, is the best way of all to grow in spiritual life and holiness, and it will influence all the other aspects of our life and sanctify them. The Eucharist is the greatest and indispensable channel through which our supernatural life is expressed and nourished and maintained. It is the centre from which conversion and contrition and improvement flow. So it is certainly not out of place to examine our attitude to Holy Mass in Lent. At the same time, the Liturgy of the Church, which is our official and public worship of God, led by Christ as it is not confined to Holy Mass. There are 7 sacraments in the Liturgy, and also the Liturgy of the Hours, or the Divine Office. The whole of the Liturgy is centred on the Eucharist, but without the other elements in it, we shouldn't celebrate the Eucharist properly or fitly, each of us according to his position in the Church. The early Christians were under a constant attack for long periods, and they simply had to take their faith and its practice seriously. So it's not surprising that they gave a very special importance to the liturgy, which is the summit and source of Christian life. For these early Christians, the celebration of Holy Mass or the sacraments, the celebration of the various elements in the liturgy, were not felt to be religious functions or religious services or religious activities that one attended at certain times during the week or during the year, things that interrupted ordinary life. They didn't see them as duties that one had to fulfill under pain of sin. They didn't attend as a kind of regretful fulfillment of a duty, or because it was a law of the Church, as some Catholics do these days, even after Vatican II. The early Christians, aware that Christian life was a battle against real enemies, did not see the liturgy as religious services inserted into the daily round. They felt that these solemn celebrations were the outstanding points in their whole life. They were the great events in life, the great expressions of life, and the great effects of Christian life. The liturgical celebration was the highlight of the day or the week or the year. They were what one lived for. One did not live for one's next holiday or next pay rise or next entertainment. What one felt that life was made up of was more than anything else the Christian celebrations in which God was worshipped and man sanctified. Their consciousness of life, of what life is like, was brightened and made thrilling by the joyful memory of these spiritual and physical events, and by the anticipation of the ones to come in the future. The sacraments were the great moments of one's life on earth. What we see today is in many places a cheapening and a desacralizing and belittling of sacred rites of the sacraments. This is a profound tragedy, attacking as it does the summit and source of Christian life. This is in no way to be blamed on the Vatican Council. It is true that the Council did introduce changes to enable the faithful to take a more active and involved part in the celebration of the Eucharist and the sacraments, but this in no way implied a downgrading of the celebration. To make things more human is not to make them less sacred, as long as you appreciate that Jesus is true God as well as true man, as the Church has said in bringing ordinary Catholics closer to the altar, they must realize their great dignity in doing so. The early Christians took a very active part in the liturgy without losing their sense of the mystery of it or its sublime reality. We have, to some extent, the need to learn to combine reverence with familiarity in a way that wasn't called for when the liturgy was in Latin and was mysterious, and when the faithful didn't actively and outwardly respond or take an active part in it. We must regain the early Christians' feeling that these were our events in which we naturally take an enthusiastic part and do not leave it all to priests and servers, and we must keep our sense of awe. Each of the seven sacraments is part of the liturgy, and the liturgy is the public and official worship given to God by the Church, headed by Christ, in which God responds by giving life to the Church, and we are the Church in Christ. Whether we speak of administering or receiving or celebrating a sacrament, the event is one in which God is given glory through our worship, and we are given grace and sanctification. It follows, therefore, that if we are able suitably to receive or administer or celebrate a sacrament and do not do so, we give less glory to God than we could, and we receive less grace from God than we could. We leave ourselves weaker than we need be, and the whole Church is the poorer too. In Lent, it's a very good thing to consider if we could take part in the liturgy of the Mass and the sacraments more frequently and more attentively, more devoutly and fruitfully. We should try to bring even greater love and reverence and awe to our assistance at Holy Mass, for God is present and very close indeed. He actually comes within us. In order to have a real sense of awe at Holy Mass, it is not necessary to forget the rest of the people around us, or cut out the sign of peace or anything like that, as some people argue. We can share our sense of reverence and awe with everyone else and enjoy doing so in a quiet and dignified way. In our singing or responses, we shall also be human, but with a depth of seriousness and quiet reverence that is called for by our closeness to God. However, I do not think I need to say much about Holy Mass to Friends of the Cross, many of whom attend daily Mass and, please God, all show deep love for the Eucharist. A sacrament that has certainly suffered something of an eclipse in many quarters was given to us by our Lord in order to make us able to share worthily and ever more fruitfully in the Eucharist. The failure to value this other sacrament at its true value has led to a decline in the faith and fidelity of many Catholics in recent years, and even to an inconsiderable increase in sacrileges, I'm afraid. There is a liturgy of repentance in the Church, and like the rest of the liturgy, it involves giving worship to God and receiving grace from Him. What we sometimes call going to confession is in fact part of the public worship of the Church. So it follows that when we do go to confession, we are not just getting our sins taken away as a private penitent speaking to a private priest. We are giving worship to God. In fact, a sincere statement that we have sinned does of its nature give glory to God and is a form of worship. The very admission that something we have done wrong is not just wrong but is a sin, is an admission that God is supreme and that our independent conduct was an offence against His rights. So we acknowledge that God is God when we call sin a sin, and we don't just call it a fault or an error or a lapse. What is more, as the Pope says, so-called private and individual confession is an action of the whole Church. Sin is entirely evil. It is disobedience to God. It is quite contrary to God's holy will. Although we don't realize it as a rule, sin is an attempt to overcome the goodness of God. We probably don't commit our deliberate sins out of any desire to offend God. More usually we want some pleasure, or to escape some discomfort or humiliation, or to get out of some difficulty by a sin, or we just lack self-control. But the devil has only one motive, and that is hatred for God. And whenever we do sin, we let Satan insult God. What a dreadful thing to do, to let Satan sneer at God and damage God's beloved child. God is utterly good and he is love. He couldn't possibly create anything evil. But in giving us the godlike glory of free, independent will, God risked being disobeyed. And because we have misused our freedom, we need the liturgy of repentance. By means of the sacrament of penance, we are at once and completely freed from the guilt of our sins. It's a wonderful sacrament. There is Jesus always ready for us to come to him and ask for pardon. And every time, provided we're sorry and sincere about it, he does forgive us. And he does more than that. He restores us to spiritual health and vitality. It cost God nothing to create us out of nothing. He just said, let there be Mary, or let there be Elizabeth, or let there be John or William. And there he or she was. It was as easy to God as that, although the person he created was such a unique and perfect treasure. For reasons that are hidden in mystery, it was not so easy for God to renew that person once he had damaged himself by sin. God had to become man and die for us to do that. And the remarkable blessing of forgiveness which God's merciful love constrained him to hold out to us was bought for us by the sufferings and death of Christ. Since Jesus has paid such a price to gain us renewed innocence, how very sad it is if we don't make full use of the mercy he has obtained for us. We fail to accept the full fruits of the passion and death of Christ. We fail to make his sufferings fully worthwhile if we do not make full use of the sacrament of penance. If we don't, in other words, join fully in the liturgy of repentance of the Church. One of the reasons why God loves to forgive us is, I think, because mercy is such a beautiful reality that it more than covers up and dissolves even the evil of sin, hideous as it is. Sin is very ugly, but merciful love is more than love. God's love is essentially merciful love. It has that quality about it. It's greater than just love, in fact. It can put love into anti-love. Where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds still more. Merciful love can be infinite without blinding us into nothing. When we have deliberately sinned, we have done something absolutely horrible. We have done something diabolical, for disobedience to God is an act of Satan. We have done something evil and corrupt and rotten. What an ugly thing to do. I have heard it said that a priest who hears confessions for a long time must be overwhelmed by the ugliness and the hideousness of nothing but sins and more sins being brought up before him over and over again. I even heard the story that there was a newly ordained priest who, after hearing his first confession, broke down in tears of horror at what he'd heard. Well, in the confessional, it is not only sin that appears. It's not even true that the only beautiful thing in confession is the merciful love of God and the loving embrace of Jesus which the penitent receives each time. There's something else very beautiful in the confessional. I wonder if there is, except in the case of our Blessed Lady, anything so beautiful on this earth as a sinner speaking with humility and sincerity and sorrow about his sins and actually confessing them. I wonder how many parents would feel that their child was more lovely if he had never had to come to them with tears and had never said he was sorry. Repentance is very beautiful indeed, and by the grace of God it can be more beautiful than the ugliness of the sins that gave rise to it. We delight the heart of God the Father. We show great appreciation for the gifts of the Son, and we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit when we receive the sacrament of penance. When we do so, we take part in the liturgy of repentance of the whole Church. Our confession not only rids us of our sins, but helps the whole repentant Church. It is as if we take many, many others into the box with us, some of them Christians who've never heard of this sacrament. Some of those we take in with us are Catholics who are too afraid to go to confession. Some of them too lukewarm to go. Let us appreciate this readiness of Jesus to receive us and to make full use of it, helping others as well as ourselves. The Pope says that Jesus has the right to meet us individually in this moment of conversion and forgiveness in the sacrament of penance, as well as saying that each of us has the individual right to meet Jesus in this very special way. While the Church as a whole is passing through a crisis from which it will emerge much holier and more fervent, let us be in the forefront of this renewal by taking part in the whole of the liturgy that applies to us, and that certainly includes confession. What treasures frequent confession opens up to us, especially because it makes us thoroughly fit to offer Holy Mass and to receive Holy Communion, and it was instituted chiefly for that purpose. We must not neglect this great opportunity. Of course, I know many of you, probably all of you, go to confession frequently, and how God must love you for it, especially if you do so with the special desire to come as perfect as possible to Holy Mass and Communion, and in order to delight his heart. Now let's try to recapture the sense of the early Christians that the sacraments are the great events in our lives, and let us really look forward to our next sacramental meeting with God, whose merciful love is poured out very fully in the sacrament of penance and in Holy Communion. We have all sinned, but we can give glory to God by those sins if we confess them in the liturgy of repentance. Now, we are not about to go to confession, it's not the time. But if we have the intention of doing so when the next suitable opportunity occurs, then at this moment we can meet Jesus in a very special, intimate way, and our contrition at this moment will bring us the benefits in advance of the confession we promise to make when the time for it really does come. If we are truly sorry for our sins, the memory of our last confession brings us peace and thankfulness, and our anticipation of our next confession brings us confidence and joyful hope. And our love of the liturgy of repentance of the Catholic Church shows that we are right with God, although we are not perfect yet by any means. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.